Our gracious God, Lord of all bounty, we do praise and adore you for all that you impart to us. We pray that as your word is read and explained now, that your word would inspire us and guide us, encourage and motivate us to be partners in gospel ministry here in the city. And we pray that for the good of your people here in the Square Mile and for your greater glory. Amen.
Philippians 2, verses 19 to 30. It's on page 1180. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. They all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me, and I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all, and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honour such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me.
Nelson, thank you very much indeed. Well, now, every Sunday afternoon through the winter, down at the Oval Cricket Ground, the ground staff there lay on indoor coaching sessions for small boys. To watch the coaching staff at work is an education. Let's imagine it's the hook shot that is being taught. I won't give you a demonstration, but the group are brought together and the theory of the hook shot is explained. And then a pair of the coaching staff lay on a perfect display of the hook shot for everybody to see. And then in groups of four or five, the kids are sent off to practice. They come back again a few minutes later and they're talked through another aspect of the shot. And then two staff lay on a perfect model example, and then the boys are sent off again to practice, and so on and so forth, until you have, you know, a group of Brian Laras in the making. Now, I take it that this method of instruction is standard fare here in the city. You know, we're taught to do a presentation of some sort. And unless I'm very much mistaken, I think you are told to state the point up front, to explain it, to illustrate it, and then to apply it. Now, on the surface, the passage we're looking at this afternoon looks little more than a travel itinerary, a statement of diary plans. It's the sort of stuff which I guess back in the first century letters were full of as people laid out their plans for the next 2 or 3 months. And therefore you might ask, well, what on earth are we doing spending, you know, one of our precious 6 training sessions which we've got over these first 6 weeks of the autumn? Why are we spending a whole session on Paul's diary? Epaphroditus has gone from Philippi to Rome with a gift from the Philippians to Paul, who is in a Roman dungeon. Paul has then penned a letter back to Philippi, a thank you letter addressing one or two other issues, which we're looking at. And Epaphroditus is going to carry that letter back. Later, Timothy is going to be sent to make sure that the letter has had its desired impact. And finally, if Paul gets released from prison following his trial, he himself will then visit. there we are. So why spend the next 23 minutes, if you like, talking about it? Well, what I want us to see as we go on and look through this diary and these travel plans is that the descriptions of Timothy and Epaphroditus are deliberately held up for us as worked examples of everything that Paul has been speaking about in the previous chapter. So that our aim this afternoon is to see in Timothy and Epaphroditus two models, if you like, of what it looks like to be the kind of person that Paul has been talking about. They are model citizens of heaven, model partners in the gospel. We'll come to them in just a moment, and we'll see that the explanation of Timothy and Epaphroditus, they're shot through with the language and the ideas that Paul has been explaining over the last 4 weeks. But first, a little bit of revision. Paul, you see, has stated his point in chapter 1, verse 27. Let your citizenly conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Let your manner of life, it's a citizenship word. And his point there is that you and I, if we trust in Jesus Christ, are already members, citizens of heaven. Paul then summarizes that point in chapter 3, verse 20, where he says, makes the point quite plain. If you look down at it, chapter 3, verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven. If we trust Christ, we're already members of heaven. But then Paul has gone on to explain his point in verse 27 of chapter 1 and through up to our passage, and he has said that the way we're to live as worthy citizens of heaven is by contending together, in modern language, shoulder to shoulder, in Paul's language, side by side, for the public truth that Jesus Christ is Lord. And he's told us that we're to have the mindset of heaven as citizens of heaven, and that we're to live out our citizenship on earth with that mindset. And he's shown us Jesus Christ and his mindset, who, though he was equal with God, did not count his equality something to be exploited for his own use, but poured himself into the form of a slave for the eternal well-being of you and me, dying on a cross. Now, says Paul, here are two worked examples. This is what it looks like to be a citizen standing shoulder to shoulder, side by side with other citizens. Here is a model partner, if you like. First, Timothy, whose mind affects his looks. And the point here is that Timothy's Christ-like mind affects where his attention is, what he is preoccupied with, what he thinks about, into what he pours his energy. And all the way through these verses, you see, Paul echoes the ideas that he's been talking about already. So, verse 20, I have nobody, literally, like-souled, like-minded. And Paul's been saying all the way through, have the same mind together, the mind of Christ. Now he says, I have nobody like Timothy who's like-minded with him. Verse 21, they all seek their own interests. Well, in chapter 2, verse 4, Paul was saying, look, you must look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Now Timothy looks to the interests of others, not to his own interests. Verse 22, you know Timothy's testedness. He has a son with a father. He has slaved with me in the gospel. And chapter 2, verse 7, Paul spoke of Jesus, who made himself a slave for the sake of others. But above all, verse 20, Timothy has a genuine concern for the welfare of the people of Jesus Christ in Philippi. You can imagine Timothy on the nights when he can't sleep and he's up pacing the corridor such that his wife comes down to see in her dressing gown what it is that's keeping him up, and eventually when she manages to prise out of him what it is that's bothering him, It's what's going on in Philippi. How are they doing? He is genuinely concerned for the interests of the Philippians. And as such, he is a worked model, an example who looks not to his own interests, but to the interests of the citizens of heaven there in Philippi. Now, what I want us to do is to look at verse 21. And I think in verse 21, we see, if you like, the engine room of Timothy's passion. Because it would be very easy, wouldn't it, for us to look at Timothy and say, well, this guy who is prepared to put all of his own interests to one side and just to look at the interests of others, you know, that's a million miles away from where I could ever be. And to leave here in a state of kind of guilty despair. But in verse 21, what Paul does is to show us what it is that drives Timothy and his passion. Do you see it? They, that's everybody else Paul seems to be working with, seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. And the implication is, isn't it, that Timothy has so grasped who Jesus is and what Jesus has done that he is filled with a love for Jesus and a love for the people of Jesus, such that Timothy no longer looks to his own interests, but is now consumed by a passion for the eternal well-being, the interests of others. I say this is, I think, absolutely vital to us, because otherwise we'll go away from here and say, well, we've looked at this worked model, Timothy, and really it's a million miles from where I could ever be. And maybe we might kind of try and force ourselves into Timothy's mould and, you know, drive one another on in a state of kind of guilty anxiety. But the thing that energises the engine room to Timothy's interest in others is his interest in Jesus. And as Timothy has had his mind filled with Jesus and what Jesus has done for him, so he finds his mind affecting his looks as he looks to the interests of others. I don't know, I saw at the weekend the interview with Otis Ferry. And it was a fascinating interview with the Hunt protester and House of Commons insurgent. And I felt, I don't know if you saw it, it really got under his skin. No doubt, even as we're speaking now, he's crossing the line down at Brighton. In fact, I'm surprised some of you aren't there as I look out. What was it that, what is it that drives Otis Ferry? What is it that produces this kind of behaviour? He even said he was prepared to die for the sake of his cause. And as you read the interview, it was quite plain. He has a deep passion that energises him to murder foxes. No, not to do that. A deep passion for the countryside. He has a deep... He reads about it. He's absorbed by it. He loves it. And so his mind affects his looks. Everybody's minds affects their looks. All around us, we're surrounded by people whose mind affects their looks. The thing that marks Timothy out is that he has so dwelt on the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, who, though he was, or in fact being equal with God, he acted in a godlike way and didn't exploit his divinity for his own advantage, but poured himself into a slave. So filled with that is Timothy that now his mind affects his looks, and he looks not to his own interests, but to the interests of others. You can imagine Paul, can't you, sitting in his prison cell, going down the list of potential co-workers and partners who he might send with off to visit the Philippians. Now, I could send John, he says, but on reflection, his mind is really only on his own personal advancement in this world. You know, actually, when I think about it, that's what governs his agenda. That's all he's really concerned with, his promotion and his family's comfort. And his mind affects his looks, all right. but he hasn't got a gospel mind. It's not shaped by Jesus. And so he looks to his own interests. Now there's Bridget. I mean, I could send Bridget, but to be perfectly honest, her mind is, well, it's on her social plans, and to be blunt, it's on her future prospects. That's all she can think about, and her calendar and her holiday plans and her trips to the gym, they kind of dominate all her so-called Christian service. It's just kind of fitted in around the edges, something she squeezes in after the fishing dates and the theatre trip. Her mind affects her looks, yeah. But it's not a gospel mind. And so she looks to her own interests and not the interests of others. I could send Malcolm. But Malcolm he's really just set on pleasing his boss. You know, he's a city worker in a well-known city firm, Cuffett, Fudgett and Shred. And he's immensely conscientious. He must be the best partner in the firm, but he's so concerned with having the best performance figures and that he'll never actually engage in selfless, sacrificial ministry for the eternal well-being of his colleagues. His mind affects his looks, but his mind is absorbed absolutely with the interest of his immediate boss and the bottom line. Then there's Timothy. Now here's a man I could send. He is genuinely concerned and preoccupied for the interests of Jesus Christ. So absorbed with Christ. Not that he's become otherworldly or anything. No, he'd be perfectly good at his job and all the rest of it. But actually he has seen that Jesus Christ is Lord. And he's seen that Christ gave himself sacrificially for the sake of others. He's seen that heaven has been opened up to him. And that he is a member of the only kingdom that really counts. And so Timothy has a mind that affects his diary, his career plans, his social life, his checkbook. His mind affects his looks. Well, if you've been with us for the last of our six-week series, the last few weeks of our six-week series, you know that the aim of our series in this training part of the year is to strengthen and expand the group of partners in Christian ministry here in the city. That's us. The work began 40 years ago or so here with 40 or 60 men who were committed side by side to be partners in gospel ministry here and to have the public truth of the gospel spread across the city. Now, I've been greatly encouraged by significant number of people saying, look, I actually want to renew my commitment to partnership in the gospel. But as I've been dreaming this morning and praying this morning, I've been thinking, what would it be like? You know, there'll be 350, 450, maybe 500 people who study this passage together this week. What would it be like if there were 500 of us here who modelled ourselves on the model gospel partner, Timothy, so that our mind affects our looks, ready to pray selflessly for men and women in our office, ready to set aside time for people with a view to sharing the good news of Jesus with them, ready to model to our colleagues what it looks like to be a member of the only kingdom that counts. Timothy. Secondly, Epaphroditus, his mind. Now, we've got to be quite careful here. I'm going to give you the title, and I don't want you to think that we're heading into fanaticism. His mind affects his health. His mind. Epaphroditus' mind affects his health. Let me read it and refresh us again. Verse 25 of chapter 2. I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he's been longing for you all, and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honour such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. See, Epaphroditus had a job to do. Paul was in prison in Rome. A prisoner in the first century, of course, just lived off what their family and friends gave them. And for the gospel work to progress while Paul was in Rome, he needed money for the publication of his letters and the sort of work that he was doing. So the Philippians had organized a collection for the advance of the gospel work in Rome. And Epaphroditus, not mentioned anywhere else in the New Testament apart from in this letter, is commissioned as a kind of gospel gopher to carry the money from Philippi on his Yamaha 1000 across Macedonia by ferry then to Rome. We were reading this passage yesterday in a little study group, and one of the bankers said to me, well, now here's somebody I can relate to. I don't think it was the Yamaha 1000. I think it was more that Timothy, you know, sounds sort of as if he's up front and, you know, leading church and that sort of thing. Whereas Epaphroditus, he's just been given a very simple, straightforward task that, you know, even a banker could manage, to carry the money from A to B. But on the way he got sick. And I think we must be clear that because Epaphroditus was given a job that only he could do, he realized that the future of the gospel work in Rome at this point depended entirely upon him. And so, verse 30, though he was sick, he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life. You can imagine it in the consultant surgery. Here he is, wired up to the ECG. Now look here, Epaphroditus. You've got a choice here. You need to take some time out, maybe a bit of gardening leave or something like that. But really, you ought to rest up, take some tablets and go home for a bit. Think of your family and your friends. And Epaphroditus says, well, actually, no. The gospel work in Rome at this point depends upon me. And so he went on. He didn't go out of the way to get sick. He didn't try to make himself ill, but once sick, because it depended on him at this point, he laid his life on the line, realizing that to live is Christ, to die is gain. He's a member of the citizenship city of the kingdom, the only kingdom that counts, and so he's already there, effectively, and he lays his life on the line. That's why I think Paul calls him a fellow soldier, because that's what soldiers do, isn't it? Lay their life on the line. Well, you'll be surrounded by all sorts of people who lay their life on the line for the most bizarre things. More money, a bigger house, promotion. Well, Paul's not encouraging that sort of meaningless fanaticism that has no ultimate point to it. He's saying it's worth laying your life on the line for the gospel. Because you're a member of the only kingdom that counts. As we finish, let me quote to you from the book of this series. I don't know if you've managed to get hold of the book of this series, Basics for Believers by Don Carson. It is excellent. It's a really easy read. One of the underwriters was saying to me that they were reading it in their bath, so it must be pretty straightforward. And I would encourage you to get hold of it. I've really enjoyed reading it. Listen to Carson speaking about John G. Patton, the missionary. An aging Christian said to John G. Patton in the 19th century, when Patton was planning to go as a missionary to the South Sea Islands, the aging Christian said this, "You will be eaten by cannibals." Patton replied, "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honouring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day my resurrection body will arise as fair as yours in the likeness of our Redeemer." Well, now Epaphroditus is only a courier. He's not a missionary in that sense. Well, he is a missionary, isn't he, in one sense. He's mentioned here in chapter 4, a very mundane job. He might have been putting out chairs in the church meeting. He might have been attending as a fellow worker on a Tuesday. He might have been at the prayer meeting, whatever. But Epaphroditus realizes the significance and the importance of the kingdom of which he is a member, its lasting benefit and value. And so he puts his life on the line. What if 500 of us left as Epaphroditus and Timothy to our offices? Let's pray together. Our Father, we praise you that our citizenship in heaven is secure if we trust Jesus. Please, Lord, would you raise up many gospel partners, genuine citizens here in the city. And we pray that, whatever the cost to us, you would fill this city with the glorious good news of Jesus Christ. For your name's sake, amen.